I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3, we are nearing the end of a series called Why Do We? And we've been looking at lots of why do we's over the course of this series. And this morning we're looking at this question, why do we sin? Sin is a word that of course is familiar to anyone who's spent any time in church at all. But I'm not sure that there's always a clear understanding of what sin is and why we do it. So this morning I want to look at that subject, and I want to begin, first of all, we're going to look at several places in Romans 3 and also several other passages, but in Romans 3:23, we'll start. And this is a very familiar verse, likely a verse that you memorized as a child if you grew up in church. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, just in case that doesn't quite hit home enough for you, the fact there that it says all have sinned, consider how Eugene Peterson renders this verse in The Message. He says, "We've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and prove that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us." That's a little more direct. That steps a little harder on the toes, doesn't it? When you think about this idea of a long and sorry record as sinners, and that we are utterly incapable of living the lives that God has for us. In our humanness, we do not like to be told that we're utterly incapable of anything. But what we see right here in no uncertain terms is that every human being has sinned. I have, you have, your grandmother has, Billy Graham has. Every person who's ever lived, every person who is living, every person who ever will live, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ, is a sinner. Yes, by the way, that includes Mary, too. Every human being except Jesus Christ has sinned. Now, it's probably important before we go any further to define what sin is. No doubt you have in your mind an idea of sin, right? No doubt if someone had caught you this morning before you came here and said, "By the way, what is sin?" I'm sure you could have articulated some kind of a definition for that. And surely we can all think of examples of sin. Probably we all can think of examples of someone else's sin. Seems to be a lot easier than thinking of examples of our own sin. One common definition of sin that's often used when working with children is that sin is anything that we do, say, or think that displeases God. Anything we do, say, or think that displeases God. And that's not a wrong definition of sin by any means. I think it's maybe a little incomplete. I want to read you something. It's a little bit longer than I would often read a verbatim quote, but I think it's very good. It's one of the better, relatively concise definitions of sin in its entirety that I've ever encountered. This is written by Ryan McGraw, who's a professor of systematic theology. But he says, "For some people, sin means brokenness or poor choices. But this misses the mark, focusing on the effects of sin on our lives rather than on the nature of sin itself. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. While we can understand brokenness or poor choices without referring to God, we cannot understand sin without God and His law. It's not stones and trees or even animals that break God's law, but human and angelic beings. We break God's law," he goes on, "both negatively and positively. Negatively, sin is want of conformity unto the law. We should love God supremely, and we should love him while we love others and above others, failing to be worshipers and servants of the true God, trusting in Christ as our Savior, and depending on the Spirit to trust and obey God makes everything we do, think, or say sinful by definition. Positively, we break God's law by transgressing it. As sinners, we do not simply stand still. We actively cross lines that God has put in place. God commands us to have no other gods before him, even while we create a pluralistic society in which all religious ideas are equal. God says not to murder, and we slander others, curse them, or harbor anger and bitterness toward them in our hearts. God tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, and the curse of sin shows itself in disobedience to parents. These principles apply to any law of God. Without God, sin evaporates into non-existence. Sin is both great and bad because the triune God is so great and good. I'm going to read those last two sentences again. He says, without God, sin evaporates into non-existence. Sin is both great and bad because the triune God is so great and good. We could spend a lot of time just unpacking those few paragraphs there from Professor McGraw. And I'm assuming that for our purposes moving forward, we have a basic understanding of what sin is. But I do want to insert here that in that conclusion there of that section that I read for you, what we see there is exactly why the world in which we live is so keen on denying God. Right? Because as he said, if there is no God, then sin evaporates into non-existence. If we can take God out of the picture, there's no sin. Because sin, by definition, is a transgression of God's perfect standard. So if there is no God, there's no perfect standard. If there's no perfect standard, we don't fall short of it. We don't sin. That's why the world likes to say that God didn't create the world. If God didn't create the world and everything in the world, then we're not accountable to God. If we're not accountable to God, then we can pretty much do whatever we want, or at least whatever the society we are in has defined as acceptable. So that's what sin is. But what we're really looking at this morning is this question, why do we sin? If that's what sin is, it's this falling short of God's standard. And God created us, then why do we not meet his standard? Why can't we measure up to it? Well, if you're still in Romans 3, if you look up a few verses to verse 9, look at verses 9 through 18, what we're going to see here is a relatively vivid description from the Apostle Paul of the exact nature of the human heart. Beginning of verse 9, it says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Now remember, Paul is a Jew, and he's speaking really in this passage to Jews, but he says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty strong description that none of us would like to apply to ourselves. But the reality is this is the condition of humanity apart from God. You notice there in verse 10, he says, as it is written. And those next verses down through verse 18 are all quotations from Jewish scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. And if you would want to do so later, you can look in both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and you would find most of those quotations in those two chapters, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Paul is quoting from what we know now as the Septuagint. It's the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Because even though the Jews were a Hebrew people, the speaking of Hebrew had pretty well passed out of common practice by this point, and they would often have been using the Greek translation. And so, again, it's what we call the Old Testament, and again, you'll find it in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 if you'd like to see those quotes. But of these verses in Romans that we just looked at here, renowned commentator Matthew Henry says this, Here again is shown that all mankind are under the guilt of sin as a burden, and under the government and dominion of sin as enslaved to it to work wickedness. This is made plain by several passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, which describe the corrupt and depraved state of all men till grace restrain or change them. Now that conclusion there, till grace restrain or change them, that refers to the grace of God. The grace of God is manifest most clearly through the gift of his son Jesus, who came to earth in human form, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross to pay the debt that we owe for our sins. We could easily ask the question, why do we need a Savior? And the answer would be what we're looking at, because we sin, because we fall short. So we sin, in the words of Matthew Henry, because we're under the government and dominion of sin. This is what's known in theological terms as the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. Some people take issue with that term because they think that the idea of total depravity implies that every person is as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what total depravity means here. They struggle with it because in that sense, yes, it would be hard because every one of us could think of someone currently, certainly throughout history, that we're thinking, well, that person is clearly worse than me. That person has clearly done worse things than I have. But it's not the idea of putting our sin on a scale of someone's sin is worse than someone else's. It's the idea, this idea of total depravity is instead that all human beings are totally affected by sin. There's no part of your life, no part of my life that's not impacted by sin. And so this idea of totally depraved is that every part of us is impacted. In the natural, in and of ourselves, there is no good or even any tendency or desire to do good if we define good in terms of obedience to God. R.C. Sproul put it like this. He says, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's kind of a chicken and egg idea, right? You're like, well, which came first, the sin or the sinner? Well, reality is sin came first, but after the sin of Adam and Eve, every human being has been a sinner. Okay, and you can see this in what David is referring to in Psalm 51. Sproul is emphasizing that we're already sinners before we do anything. And David is saying that in Psalm 51. It's a psalm you're likely familiar with where David is repenting for his sin with Bathsheba. And he says there in that psalm that he is brought forth in iniquity. And what he's saying there is nothing to do with his mother, nothing to do with the circumstances of his conception. When David says that he's brought forth in iniquity, what he's saying, what he means is, I entered the world as a sinner. The Living Bible actually renders that verse like this, says, I was born a sinner. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I was guilty when I was born. Now, you may not recall this from being a child yourself, but if you have children, or if you've ever spent any time with children, you know that no one ever has to teach children to do wrong. Not necessary. Comes natural, right? No one has ever had to teach us how to sin, or even that sin is an option, right? No one ever took a child and said, you know, you have the option of not telling the truth to your parents. Really? I didn't know that. We just naturally have this understanding that, well, I don't really want to tell the truth in this situation, so I could say something other than the truth, which is less likely to get in trouble, less likely to get me in trouble, right? We know this inherently because it's the nature with which we enter the world. That's what David's talking about when he says, in iniquity I was conceived. Our natural tendency is to sin. Now, you might be thinking at this point, okay, we're getting there. We're kind of getting to this, why do we sin? But still, even if we have a sin nature, if we have totally depraved nature, why is that? Why do we enter the world that way? If God created us, and God is perfect, and God said it was very good at the end of his creation, why do we enter the world with this sin nature? Well, it's a good and a fair question. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see when that first sin occurs, when sin first enters the world. If we were looking at Genesis 1, we see the account of creation. We see that God creates man, and that God says it was very good. And then in chapter 2, we see that God rests. And then we get to chapter 3. If your Bible has headings, the beginning of chapter 3 may say something like the fall. And it's not talking about a season. It's talking about the fall of man. Sin entering into the world. You're no doubt familiar with this account in Genesis chapter 3. It's when Satan takes on the form of a serpent and he tempts Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, we could spend a lot of time just unpacking this passage here, and we don't have time to do that. But the bottom line, simplistic version of this is that God, when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he says, you can eat of any tree that you want, but don't eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can see that back in chapter 2 in verse 16. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, in chapter 3, Satan in the form of a serpent comes and tempts Eve, and he says in verse 1, did God actually say? Satan loves to do that, by the way. Plant these seeds of doubt in our minds. That's probably not really what he said. That's probably not really what it means. But, again, without going into the depths here, we know that Eve did eat of it. And Adam also ate of it. Adam and Eve both sinned. They both knowingly disobeyed God. God said, chapter 2, verse 18 or 16, you may not eat of it. And they did. And then the consequences of their sin. They immediately knew that they had disobeyed God. They tried to hide from God. Now remember in verse 17, it says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you say, well, Adam and Eve didn't die. Not physically, not at that moment, but spiritually they died. In that moment, sin entered the world, and they now had fallen short of God's perfect standard. And so spiritually, death entered the world. Physically, death entered the world, too. Eventually, they did physically die, and we will all eventually physically die, unless the Lord returns first. But if you go back to that idea of total depravity, or what sometimes is called original sin, it's this idea that every human being is born with the sin nature and the inclination to sin. Remember what R.C. Sproul said, right? We don't sin because we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, there's actually three main views on this, okay? And I don't want to go into depth on these three views. It's beyond where we need to go this morning, and it could actually get a little sidetrack or confusing for some. But let me just touch on it briefly. For those who may be familiar with it or heard parts of it. The three major views can be referred to as Pelagianism, Arminianism, and Calvinism. And Pelagianism is the idea that when Adam and Eve sinned here in Genesis chapter 3, that their sin did not result in every other human being born with a sin nature. That actually it was just an example that sin was possible, but every human being still has the option of not sinning, and at least the option to stop sinning, if they were to so choose. That position is counter to really everything that Scripture teaches, right? Pelagianism is, frankly, it's a heresy, okay? But the other two views, Arminianism and Calvinism, which are named respectively for Jacobus Arminius and John Calvin, these two doctrines, or these two spiritual theological views, differ in a number of areas, but in the position on the subject of sin, they mostly agree. They both agree that Adam's sin resulted in all humans having a sin nature. Now, you know that I'm oversimplifying Arminianism and Calvinism, if you're familiar with those, by saying that. And I'm leaving out a lot of elements of that on purpose, because it's way beyond where we need to go. But putting aside the labels, the most important thing for us to understand is the Bible teaches that we're all sinners, and we all have this sin nature. Why do I say that? How do I know that? Well, beyond Romans chapter 3, which we've looked at, let me give you just a few other places. In Genesis chapter 8, if you turn to Genesis 3, go forward just a few pages to Genesis chapter 8, God has just received a sacrifice from Noah after the flood. You remember, if we were to go back a little earlier, God destroys the earth by flood because of sin. And only Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, are saved. And now the flood has subsided, the ark has come to rest, they have left the ark, come back on dry ground, they've offered a sacrifice. And what we see in verse 21 of Romans chapter 8 says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" We generally look at that verse, and rightfully look at that verse as a reminder of God's promise that he'll never destroy the earth again by flood. But what we also see right there is this truth that everyone is a sinner. What does he say? "I'm not ever going to destroy the earth again by flood, even though every inclination of man is evil from his youth." In Romans again, if we were to look at Romans chapter 5, we were looking at Romans 3 earlier, but if you look at Romans 5, Paul writes this in verses 12 and 13. Romans 5, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin," both physical and spiritual death, "so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given." So what we see here is that sin comes into the world through one man, but that as a result of that sin entering the world, it has infected every other human being. And then if you go forward to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, this would be Paul again who's writing, but in Ephesians chapter 2, in first three verses, we see this. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So these three passages that we've just looked at, Genesis 8, Romans 5, Ephesians 2, what do we see? Every inclination of his heart is evil from his youth. Death spread to all men because all sinned, like the rest of mankind, whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. We see here, incontrovertibly, that the Bible teaches every human being is a sinner. And that's why we sin. Because sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and every one of us have then been born with this sin nature. Would you like to get a little more personal? Of course you would. Why not, right? Well, let's go to James. The book of James, which would be near the end of the New Testament, the book of James chapter 1. Let's talk about, why do you sin the way you do? Why do some things tempt you that don't tempt your spouse or your sibling or your children or your coworker, and vice versa? Why are some temptations very easy for you to resist and others seemingly impossible? Well, James talks about that. Look in James chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." But it says, each person is enticed when he's lured and enticed by his, or each person sins when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. He's tempted through unique, individual temptations. Some things that are attractive and tempting to you are not to me, and vice versa. Albert Barnes says this of that. He says, "It's true that external inducements to sin may be placed before him, but they would have no force if there was not something in himself to which they corresponded, or over which they might have power. There must be some lust, some desire, some inclination, something which is unsatisfied now, which has made the foundation of the temptation and which gives it all its power. There are desires and proclivities and tendencies within each one of us that are specific to us. I'm not saying that there's no one else in the world who is tempted exactly the way you are, right? But what I am suggesting is that there's no one else in the world who has the exact combination of temptations that you do. There may be considerable overlap between what tempts me and what tempts somebody else, but there may also within that be some things that are not remotely tempting to me that are tempting to you. A simplistic example of this, right? Some people, believe it or not, and for those of us who are in the opposite camp find this truly unfathomable, but believe it or not, there's some people who do not like chocolate. That's hard to believe, I know, right? But it's true. There's some people who do not like chocolate. Now, my mother is one who definitely likes chocolate, right? Several years ago, my siblings and I kind of joked with her, we found the perfect shirt for you, Mom. It says, I don't care what the question is, chocolate is the answer. But the people who don't like chocolate, hard though that may be for us to believe, chocolate's not tempting to them. They don't want it. They don't like it. It doesn't give them any satisfaction. So substitute chocolate with something else. Substitute chocolate with something more serious. Substitute chocolate with money or power or sex or position or pleasure. Or any number of other things that may be tempting to us. Lured in verse 14, where he says, each person is tempted when he is lured. It's the idea of luring animals into traps with using an attractive bait. Right? If you want to catch an animal in a trap, you have to bait it with something that that animal finds desirable. You put something in the bait that that animal has no interest in, it will never go into that trap. You want to go fishing, and you have to use a lure that's appropriate for the kind of fish you want to catch. You have to put something on that hook that's going to attract the fish and cause it to bite down on that hook. If you bait it with something that fish don't find even remotely attractive, it will never bite that hook. Sin works the same way. Sin is a trap that we usually do not see in that moment. We are instead attracted to the bait. We're attracted to the promise of what will come if we do that thing, whether it's the power, the position, the sex, the pleasure, the money, fame, whatever. We think, that looks good, I want that. We bite on, and then the hook is in our mouths. We've been caught. There are many things that can influence what may tempt us and what makes a difference in what's tempting to us. It could include our genetics. It could include our past experiences. It could include our upbringing. It could include our personal preferences. Often, it includes our past experience with sin. Quite simply, when we sin, it becomes easier to sin the same way again. And when we do it a second time, it's easier to do it a third time. Sin comes when we give in to our own desires. And these desires have been corrupted by sin. The desires that often lead us to sin are not necessarily in and of themselves wrong. Quite often, the desires that lead us to sin are God-given. And yet they've been corrupted, they've been perverted, they've been manipulated through the effects of sin. And we seek to fulfill those desires in a way that seems right to us in the moment, that seems pleasing to us, but it's actually in opposition to the instruction of the Lord. But there is good news. There is good news, and it's back in Romans chapter 3, where we started. In Romans chapter 3, if you go back there where we began in verse 23, what we began with is this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you're following along, what you see there is that what comes next is a comma, not a period. Thank goodness it's not a period. If that was the end of the statement, if that was the simple conclusion of the matter, we would be without hope. But what does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go forward a few chapters, Romans 6:23, we would see that the wages of sin is death. But God has provided redemption through Christ. Romans 3:24, justified by his grace as a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But again, the next thing is a comma, not a period. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, your sins have been covered. They've been paid for. That debt has been canceled. We've been released from bondage to sin. If you've not ever accepted Christ as Savior, that debt is still yours, and you cannot pay it. The way that you will have to make payment on it will be to spend eternity separated from God in hell. Some weeks ago, we looked at the question, why do we believe that hell is a real place? And we saw that it is a real place. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And that is the eternal destination of those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. But the good news is that the free gift of Christ is available to everyone who will accept it. Every person who says, I've sinned, and I can't atone for sin myself, I accept Christ as the sacrifice on my behalf, we'll spend eternity in the presence of Christ. The only way that's possible is because, as we will sing in just a moment, Jesus paid it all. He paid the debt on our behalf. Father, we thank you for the good news that we see at the end of this message. We thank you for the promise of eternal life in your presence for those who have accepted your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you loved us enough, despite our sin, our sin nature, our inherent desire to do everything our own way. You loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross in our place. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, your word says. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. We must simply accept it. We must acknowledge that we do come short. But you love us anyway, so much that you allowed your Son to die, to pay for sins he never committed, so that those of us who are guilty might have our sins forgiven. For those of us here this morning who have accepted Christ, I pray that this will be a tremendous reminder for us of the awesome gift of salvation. But if there are those here this morning who have not accepted Christ, I pray that this will be a very clear reminder for them of the reality of their future if they don't make that decision to accept your Son, Jesus. We've also seen this morning that even though we are in Christ, we still sin. So I pray that as we go about our lives day to day, that we would seek to die to self every day, seek to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might be aware when we do sin, and that we would confess it quickly, and that we would grow and mature in our relationship with you, so that sin becomes less and less and intriguing and enticing to us. And we become more and more like Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.